This has been quite a week. I am sure everybody's been to Costco by now, and I am sure you all have toilet paper enough to heal coronavirus at this point. But I think one of the things I am loving right now is the fact that this has just been so uncertain for so many people, and everything is very crazy, and some are very fearful. Everything has changed. I think literally all of our schedules have been completely changed, and it changed like by the hour. I mean, it felt like every hour something else canceled and changed, and it was just a crazy couple days. But what I love, and I am so thankful for, is these crazy technologies that still allow us, in the midst of all this uncertainty, we still get to do what we always do here at Athey, and that is that we get to get into the Word. And at any time, but particularly a time like this, that's when you really want to be just absolutely grounded in the Word. We want to be just referencing that often and coming back to that. Because it's the only thing, it doesn't change. God doesn't change. He's so faithful, and he's so kind to us, and he's so good. And I think that, I know that as I've prepared for this study and different things that I thought it was going to be, and then just realizing how some of these scriptures kind of popped out, it's that firmness and foundation that just does not change. And it truly is remarkable that the Lord does this for us. Such a kind, kind gift. So I hope wherever you are that you are comfy on your couch, and I hope that this is a blessing to you. I hope you have your Bible, so if you don't have it, go grab it, come back, refill the coffee cup, because we're going to get into the Word just like we always do. So I'm going to start off with a little bit of a story that I think most people can relate to, because we all kind of have those moments when you were in grade school, and they ask you, what do you want to be when you grow up? And, you know, I think the first time I remember was when I think I was in first grade, and I have no idea what age that makes you, but I remember the classroom I was in, and I remember the half sheet of paper that comes to your desk that says, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I'm sure there was like a picture that you had to draw what it is you were going to be, which is truly frightening because my artwork leaves a lot to be desired. But I knew exactly what I wanted to be. I knew exactly what it is. And I wrote down in that line, it was a little too short of a line for what I needed, because I very confidently wrote down that when I grow up, I want to be an archaeologist. And I knew I was going to be an archaeologist because I was in first grade and I could spell archaeologist. And that right there has to be the thing that just tells you that, oh yeah, you're in first grade, you can spell archaeology. You totally got this. It's kind of ironic because I am not really that, you know, they say that you got to like really dust off the pottery with a brush. I'm not nearly that patient. But in the ideal of it, I just thought that was amazing. And I was really into this. We're talking full on nerd level here. My dad had, he had a subscription to Biblical Archaeology magazine. So he would read them and then he would give them to me. I kept them, guys. I have them. I have them in boxes because they're way too cool to throw away. So I was quite certain I was going to be an archaeologist. And we all have those questions of what we're going to be. And so when you're in elementary school, it's those great big dreams of like, you know, what are you going to be when you grow up? And when you have your doctors and your teachers and all of these things of what you're going to be. And then it continues to morph into high school when the pressure really starts to mount, because with high school, it's sort of like, it's coming down to the wire. You're going to graduate. Where are you going to go to college? What's your major going to be? What are you going to be? What are you going to do? And the world really starts to put some pressure on these poor, sweet, underdeveloped prefrontal cortexes that have no idea what they want to be, but they act like they do. So you pick something and then you go to college and you switch your major a few times in this continuing struggle to what am I going to be? What am I going to do with my life? How am I going to make my mark? Because that's what matters, right? And then you graduate college, and maybe you get married, maybe you don't get married, and you're still kind of doing that whole, what am I going to be? Even if that's, whether it's the vocation you've chosen or whatever, but somewhere in the midst of that, the world started putting this thing on us that says what you're going to be, what you're going to do, how you're going to leave your mark is going to determine that your value is right there. So I want to start this with looking a little bit about what this is. And you know me, I told you last time, love to define my terms. So let's define value. And value is, it's the quality of a thing according to which it is thought of as being more or less desirable, useful, important, your degree of worth. And the contrast here is we're going to see what the world says it is, which this is just the definition. It's your worth, your value, how what it is that you are intrinsically valued by, which is what the world would say would be, maybe it is what you do. Maybe it is what you've picked as that vocation that's amazing. But I think we need to always go back. We need to go back to what the word says and figure out what is true there. So go all the way back to Genesis 1:27. And we always put these slides up, and you guys can see them on your screens right now, but I always encourage you to flip through them in your Bible. Know where these things are in your Bible, where they hit on the page. I already told you I'm an insane Bible marker, so, you know, mark those things and know where they are. But this is where we begin to find what God defines our value in. And in Genesis 1:27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." As Bible students, we've read this verse probably hundreds of times, and it's really easy to glaze over this. And just, we've read that, we know this. But it's telling us that we're created in God's image. And while that sounds crazy churchy, you have to posit that and you have to realize really what, I mean, that's a pretty powerful statement. You and I are created in the image of God. Later in Genesis 5, it would tell us that when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when he created them. So we are created in the image of God. We're made in his likeness. And I love how, do you not see the uniqueness in that? We're going to see in the New Testament what the perfect image of God was. But he's telling us here that, I mean, it couldn't be captured in just one person. We all look different. We all have different attributes and different ways that we can reflect the image to which we bear. But this right here, this is what gives us value. This is the way that I would agree with that crazy statement that we've talked about when all the Pinterest and the cutesy little fonts that say you are enough, and I have said that that is not biblical. We are not enough in and of ourselves. But if we're going to view ourselves rightly through Scripture, we're going to see that we have value and just absolute worth because of whose image we reflect. When you look at the definition of image, it says that it's an imitation of something's external form, optical counterpart appearance, think image of his father or mother, reflect or mirror. So I'm gonna boil this down to earthly human terms because I bear the resemblance, I'm the image of my parents. I reflect them in some way. And I told you a little bit about my dad last time, and he was in political office. And so there was a certain level of decorum and a certain expectation of behavior that was expected. So while, yes, I'm in the image of my dad, I have similarities to him in personality, I have similarities to my mom, I have, you know, physical things that are that mirror image, that image. But then there was also this piece of how to reflect well. And so for me, there was a pride in being Kelly Mader's daughter. I was proud of that. And I couldn't articulate this as a kid really, but I loved that he served. I loved that he worked so hard. And so while my growing up was very much, by the time I was 4 or 5, we were going to, you know, dinners, and sometimes we'd be at the Capitol building, and my mom was very careful to instruct us on this is how you act. And it wasn't crazy strict, it was just good parenting, in my opinion. But we were we had to dress even a certain way when we went to the Capitol. You couldn't wear your tennis shoes and your comfy shoes. You had to wear the uncomfortable dress shoes, and you had to be dressed up. Because I was reflecting upon my dad. Couldn't go up and interrupt all kinds of people and run around and do all crazy stuff. That would have reflect poorly on dad. And again, that was important to me to not do that. So that's human. human terms, but translate that to what the that we also are image bearers of God and how we need to reflect his image. And you can't do that if you don't know whose image that you're reflecting. So I think that, again, is something that was just going to constantly point us back to the Word, because it's an entire book on who our image is, all about him, all his character, all the amazing things that he is. When the world tries to muddy this water here, though, they're going to try to say that your value is going to be based upon your influence and based upon what you choose to do. It's going to say, you can't just be a stay-at-home mom. I mean, surely if you're just a stay-at-home mom, then you need to have a blog, or you need to, like, put out some kind of organizational chore chart for the world to see and make people's lives easier. But you got to do something. You can't just be a Starbucks barista. You're going to need to, you know, what are you going to be? And they call that value. But that's not the world's, that's not the Word's definition of what value is at all. So I find it interesting within these muddy waters how quickly the erasers hit us, because we hear these scriptures and we know these things, but it's really hard for it to stick with us sometimes. But look at Jesus's model. You know, okay, so the world's saying, what does your influence look like? What does your profile look like? How many likes do you have? What is your profession? How many letters do you have behind your name on for how many degrees you had? That's valuable. But we just need to remind ourselves, what does Scripture say value is? I mean, Jesus totally turns that model on his head. Turn to Mark 10:43 and 44. And just look at what Jesus's example, or what he's telling us, and how he just turns this whole model upside down, right? But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. That's pretty powerful language, and that's nothing that sounds like, you know, look at me and look at the profile I have and look at the influence I have. That's not how the world's going to define this at all. When Jesus was hours before going to the cross, look at what he did. This is a funny thing to me, because again, it's just always how whatever the world says, it's usually completely opposite to what Scripture says. Because when we are, if they always tell you those stories, like what would be your bucket list? If you knew you only had a couple hours left to live, if you only had 24 hours or, you know, 1 month to live, what are the things that you're going to do? But you gotta love what Jesus's bucket list was, because hours before he goes to the cross, he's washing his disciples' feet. He's doing this verse in Mark. He is being a servant. That is a crazy juxtaposition to what the world presents. And really, it's hard to find anything in the New Testament where Jesus is pointing to those of influence as that's where you want to go, right? I mean, his comments about the Pharisees and, you know, those were the people that had it all together. Those were the people that everybody looked to. But that is not what Jesus pointed at as what we should aspire to. Instead, he tells us in Mark that we should be aspiring to this, that we must be a servant, that we must be slave of all. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. When I think of that image of the feet, I've heard Pastor Brett and others just give really cool, well, cool, gross, let's be real, gross, real stories about what those feet would have been like. And it's just not a pretty picture. I'm not a big feet person. I have high school boys, and it's a hard and fast rule that when I pick you up and if you're in my van, you are not to take your shoes off, because those things are, it's the worst. It's the worst smell. It's really remarkable that kind of smell emanates from a person. So I don't love feet. And Jesus chooses to wash all of his disciples' feet that were way worse than high school boys. Way worse than high school boys. And that's what he chooses to do. That is such a different picture than what the world would say would be your value and what would look important and amazing. It's not what it is. Not what it is at all. He's giving us a model of service here in this. And love this verse in Colossians. Colossians 3:23 and 24, but whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. It's giving us that perspective of when we serve, how we serve, what that should look like. My husband always tells my boys that when you're serving, you will know that you're actually serving from this perspective when people start treating you like a servant. If you are serving from a motivation of like, hey, look at what I'm doing and looking how I'm serving, then we've messed that up already. We need to go back to that Mark verse. We need to remind ourselves of what the actual right perspective of service needs to be. But this verse hit me a little bit this week, particularly because we have such an opportunity to serve during this time. If you would not be misreading me to see that, like, I have actual excitement about what I think that we as Christians can do during this season. And perhaps it's a reminder, it's really no different than how we should be serving and how that fire should be lit in us to serve at all times. But in particularly now, there's gonna be opportunities to present Jesus to people in ways that we just might not have had before. From this heart, from this place of motivation, of serving as Jesus would serve these people. And I know that, like, as you watch social media this week, which I'm sure, if you're like me, probably a lot of you just had to, like, yeah, I'm just going to take a step back from that, because there was so much anxiety and fear wrapped in it. And again, it's just like all these other things, like pretty much whatever the world is going to show us and is going to exemplify is basically going to be the opposite of what Scripture is going to be. Because Jesus just has everything that you read in his word is just peace. So we get this opportunity to serve people in this season in a way that I think is exciting. And I think in a way that helps us to more rightly meditate on these scriptures of being a servant, being slave of all, not putting ourselves first, but putting others first. And we'll talk more about that in a minute too. But I think that is so important to see that heart that we need to have in service and reminding us that it's just a complete opposite approach to what the world would tell us is true. Back in our value, you know, in the Old Testament, it tells us we're the image bearers of God. And then I like this picture in the New Testament when in Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And again, was that verse not designed for this week? I do not know what was, because none of this took the Lord by surprise. He absolutely knew that we were going to have this crazy upheaval to our schedules. And then to top it off, he planted snow in Portland. Yesterday I had snow, and this morning I woke up to like 2 inches of snow. During a non-crazy pandemic situation, that would have like sent Portland into a frenzy, but it just sort of was like icing on the cake, like literally. It looked like icing on the cake, right? He knew all this was happening though. He prepared work for us in front. Now the workmanship word, I love that, how that just, it points to that, almost the craft in which we're made. The Old Testament said we were his image, but this is showing like a creativity, I feel like, and a uniqueness. I love how in the Old Testament, in Psalms, it also says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, created, this workmanship idea. But then it would also show, I think, the heart of God when he tells us in Psalm 139, that his thoughts towards us are precious and that they're so vast, they're as vast as the sands on the seashore. Showing like that heart in the artist that's creating this workmanship and what that looks like. And that's really cool too, because the workmanship talks about in that unique and that those different ways that maybe you are called to serve and the things that you are called to do during this season, well, might be very different than what somebody else's is. And that's cool, that's exciting. That's the many members of the body all coming together, which is just so great to see. But he did create us for good works. We're created to do this, but then it takes the pressure totally off, right? And it says that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They were created beforehand. Like I said, he's not surprised. He's not freaked out. And just to put an exclamation point on that, he says that we should walk in them. And I love walking because I'm not a runner. I will never be a runner. I thought I was going to be a runner one time, and I did the whole like couch to 5K thing, and I did it the right way. I barely was running the first 2 weeks. And then probably about day 10, ankle starts swelling up real bad. I ended up in a boot for 8 weeks with stress fractures in one of my ankles. So I went to the doctor thinking, okay, I can run. It'll heal up. I'll get better shoes. And he said, no. God did not create you to be a runner. But he said, you can walk, though. I love the non-hurry of it. Totally different than what the world is, where they're hurrying and freaking out about everything. It's steady. It's a walk. You don't have to run. You don't have to pull a muscle. You do not have to get any stress fractures. You're just going to walk in it. And I think that is so encouraging for us. So where I want you to go now, I want you to grab your Bible, and let's go to Colossians. And this was just a funny process for me, I have to say, because when I was preparing for all of this, I didn't really quite get, and I had to really ask the Lord a lot, why are you drawing my attention so much to Colossians? But then also this idea with value and the juxtaposition with what the world says are influences and all that kind of stuff. But Colossians was not going away. It was not going away. So we're going to walk through a little bit of chapter 1. But before we start, because as I mentioned last time, I just think we always need to layer in some good Bible study when we're going to pop into a scripture and keep in mind the context that's there. The church in Colossae, it was not a church that Paul visited. But it sort of came out of the church in Ephesus. Someone got saved in Ephesus and then went and started a church in Colossae, which is really cool. I always think it's really important to remember with these letters, all of them, that they're letters. I mean, we don't really get letters anymore, but you know, I've heard people give the analogy before, like if somebody gives you a letter, so or let's just say email, and you don't start reading it at the top, you start reading in the middle, or you read it at the end, you know? That's not how you read a letter. It's not how you read an email. So keeping in mind that these letters are meant to be read in their entirety, and they have themes, and knowing the context in which they're talking. So the church in Colossae was not that different than so many of the other churches that Paul would talk to, where he's constantly pointing people to not stray from the gospel that he preached. He keeps trying to remind people, it's the gospel, it's the gospel, it's the gospel, it's Jesus and Jesus crucified and rose again, that's it. But a lot of these churches would try to add stuff to it. So Colossae was trying to add kind of a funky Jewish legalism and something they called asceticism, which was like extreme deprivation of anything that was indulgent. That sounds like a no coffee thing, so let's not do that. But they were always kind of trying to do the gospel plus something. And it's always amazing to me, too, how the New Testament letters that Paul is writing, you know, anybody that says they're not very relevant today is just crazy to me. Because the things that he was dealing with and constantly reminding people, stay to the gospel. Don't add to it. Don't do anything else. It's the gospel. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And he finds all different ways of reiterating that, but it's so good. It's so good. But he's always reminding people of that. And that's not any different than today. We're still trying to remind folks that it's actually not about all the things that you do and what your position is and all that stuff. It's still the gospel. So let's look at Colossians a little bit. We're going to start in verse 9 and go through a little bit here. Verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Pause there. I just thought of what we talked about at the last devoted. It's an echo of that we want to be filled with his will. But then it also says in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, verse 10, so as to walk in a manner, we get to walk again, not run, worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, good grief. There's so much in that one single verse that we could spend the entire time there. But we, I have to love like how the things in Scripture, like they just complement each other so much. You see that Ephesians verse that we read in here, being his workmanship, being prepared for good works. Just, it's again telling us and reminding us of that. And then it says, and increasing in the knowledge of God, knowing our image, knowing whose image we reflect, understanding our value within that. And he's praying for us that we would be filled with the knowledge of God. Verse 11, he continues with being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. I think we all feel right now that we need to be a little bit strengthened or maybe a lot strengthened in this. But he reminds us that it's according to his might and not ours. He's just aligning our perspective again. He's showing us the right order of these things. And he's really going to camp out on order here in just a few verses. But being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and the patience with joy. And then verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So much there. You heard my emphasis in different words because I told you guys I love to circle my verbs. I love to underline my verbs. I like to see what Scripture is saying and like really interact with it. But there in verse 12, in those two verses, 12 and 13, it's basically telling us all we ever needed to know about our identity. It says that we've been qualified. And then verse 13 says he's delivered us. And then we've been transferred. We've been qualified. We have value. We have our inheritance. We've been delivered from our sin and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We get to go to heaven, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Always boiling it down to the fact that, hey guys, there's sin. We have sin we have to deal with. There has to be redemption of sin. I would say in our culture today, the thing that we often stray from, and I see in other, you know, in the greater church, is straying from this idea of sin. Because, and they'll even say it like that. I even stop myself saying it like that, like the idea of sin, as if it's more of like a philosophical argument. It's not. It is sin. It is a very, it is the problem, right? But I think it kind of becomes like sort of like image bearer in the churchy language, and you read that verse about the wages of sin is death, and you're sort of like, yeah, okay, but is my sin really that bad? And it comes back to what we've always referred to, like you believe this or you don't. This is true. You can choose to not believe it, but it's true. And the wages of sin, my sin, your sin, is death. It has to be dealt with. But he does not leave us there. And the hope that is in this verse is really amazing because it reminds us that we're qualified, we're delivered, and we are transferred to the kingdom, but all in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There is so much power in who we are just right there. But it all is who we are within the lens of Jesus and nothing to do with us on our own. So keep going down to verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And there we see right off the bat, we see again that image thing. So we saw that we are image bearers, but right here we get to see what is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the perfect image of God. He's not a slice of it. He's not like, you know, a reflection. He's it. He is the perfect image of the invisible God. 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Crazy crisis. All of those things were created. He knew all of this stuff was going. I read these things and there's comfort for me. Because everybody else felt shocked, but again, the Lord was not. I love that it even says that he created visible and invisible. He can actually see all viruses and all bugs out there. He created all these things, but then it says that all things were created through him, and then the key right there is for him. And that comes to, what are we going to serve for? We want to serve not for man. We want to serve as serving unto Christ, because, and it's telling us here, right in here, that our creation, what we were created for, he created all of this, and we are doing it for him. It's all for him. Putting that lens of that perspective of what comes first. There's going to be more first of how this perspective comes. In verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Yep, that's a good, awesome name it and claim it verse. We have to feel held together, but it's held together by him, not our outside circumstances. 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Preeminent's a really cool, fancy word for first. He has to be first. And I think that's the one, I think that's why the Lord brought me to Colossians so much. It was because over and over, he gives us different words to show us this order, this first. He's the image, first, the firstborn of all creation, it said. He was created, it's a first. Created is mentioned again. He was before all things in verse 17. Then it says he's the head of the body. He's first. There's order. And there's order all through Scripture. And I love order. But think about what happens when you are not in order. If you were in that Costco line this week with, like, you know, 75 people in line, and if a cart in, you know, spot 50 jetted up and decided to be out of order, and go in spot 2, that is not going to go well for that person. We know that if you're in a really long line, you go in order. Stay in order. And if you don't go in order, it's going to be chaos. So we don't want that. But we do this all the time and take things out of order. So think about in our family a little bit. Later in Colossians, it gives a really cool picture of what that order looks like. It says that Christ is the head of the church, that the husband, that the wife is to submit to the husband, that the children are to honor their parents. There's an order. But that's an order we take out too. And conviction on my own, you know, there's times I know as a family, how many times do we almost let, sometimes that order gets tweaked with my kids' schedule, the things they want to do. And all of a sudden, wait a minute, that's what's become the boss in our home. And not other things. And so when you do that, and if you're a mom that has ever had a kid that has played in one sport, you know that this happens so quickly where all of a sudden everything shifts and it's a focus on what we need to do to make sure that thing happens. It's out of order. And your home feels crazy and you're, you know, one parent's going one way and another parent's going the other. It's just nuts. And not that all those things are bad, I'm not making that argument, but there is sometimes when you have to bring it back in and go, hey, let's put things in order here. How should things be in order? In verse 19, let's read just another verse, and then I actually have one more on a page over, but verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It just wraps it all up again in the gospel itself. And it's all about the cross and the peace, the redemption we find in Jesus. But it does give that complete picture of him, that fullness. He was created, it said, in the fullness of God, he was pleased to dwell. We see a lot of things of this first thing. And I was reminded, just like I was saying with the verse on the wages of sin is death, and we're like, well, yeah, that's there, but is my sin really that bad? Got to go back to, like, the authority of this book. We know that the word is true. And truly, it is true whether we choose to believe it or not. So this is saying Jesus is first. Even if we don't want to put Jesus first, and if we're doing our own thing and kind of spinning our wheels on the side, he's still first. He is still first. And it tells us that he just picks all kinds of different words to remind us over and over that he's first. I think that's really amazing to see how the Lord is so kind to show us what the perspective should be. I want to read one other verse in Colossians. If you flip the page, Colossians 2, 9 and 10. And it's going to echo, it's going to sound a lot like the one I just read at the end of verse 1. But I think it speaks to us as well and what we're doing. It says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled, fully equipped," I added that little definition for us, "in him who is the head of all rule and authority." I love that it's reiterating that order thing. It's pointing out to us yet again that Jesus, he is first. There's order. He's in charge. That's calming to all my ducks in a row personality, that somebody knows exactly what all of this is. But he also reminds us that you and I have been fully equipped in him. That's where I hope that we get this, that as image bearers of God, where that is where our intrinsic value is in whose image that we reflect. But then he gives us this sweet promise here in the New Testament that says that we will be fully equipped. I know that many of us this week didn't feel very fully equipped. We started doing inventory on our pantry and going, do we buy into this panic? Do we just stay home? But I do have kids to feed. I don't know. We didn't feel very equipped. Nobody saw it coming, right? Or apparently not enough people. It's just such a calming promise that we are going to be fully equipped for anything. But I hope that as we're going about and we're praying about how can I serve in this season, what types of things, what kinds of good works would the Lord call us to do, I hope that we do it with a couple things in mind. First of all, bearing in mind the image that we're image bearers, that's our value there. We do not have to figure out how to increase our platform and how people are going to perceive me. Just get rid of all of that. There's just nothing in Scripture that supports that as a model that Jesus would push. That's just not what he's about. But then it also is showing us all those ways that we can serve. Open your eyes, ask the Lord, pray about ways, how can I serve? How can I serve as unto you, Lord, not according to how it will make me look or anything, but with a true heart of being a servant and slave to all? How can we do that better? Because that's what's in Scripture, so it's modeling to us how we can better reflect the image that we bear. And then just also keeping in mind who is first in all of this. It's not me. When stuff like this happens, so much selfishness like seeps out, right? Making sure that last roll of toilet paper, it's mine. But how can we look out? How would Jesus look out in these situations, and how would he do that? I'm excited to see ways that even if it is just in the smile in our face, in a really crazy time. Because people might ask you, how in the world are you so calm with everything going so crazy? And if you're a mom, day one of this is probably going to be awesome. And then by the time you get to day five of all of this, we might need some reminders and help each other through the peace and the calm. Let's just get back into Scripture. Let's meditate on his word. We just get to walk in all of this stuff. We just get to walk in it. The Lord is with us. The Lord is first and showing us the way. And for me, that's really encouraging. And for us as a church, we're going to, in a way, you might have some more time that you get to study Scripture more. Maybe pick a book and just really dig into it. Dig into it with your kids. Show your kids like some cool Bible study ways. Show them, give someone a dictionary and someone a Bible dictionary and look up some words and redeem this time, because if they're studying this and they're studying Scripture, they're going to feel a calm and a peace that they're not going to see on the news. And I think that is exciting, and it's a time for us to grow for sure. So let's, I'm going to close in prayer, and then I have one other quick announcement that I want to tell you guys about that we'll put on the website as well. But let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you so much that you have been with us this week. Your word says you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. You are so good and you are so kind. Jesus, I pray that we would reflect your image well. I pray that you would show us the good works that you have prepared in advance for us to do, and I pray that we would walk in them. I pray that you would stir in every heart just a way in which we can serve and show you and really bring it back to the fact of what it's all about, and that's about the gospel. I just pray that your church would just be a light in this world. I pray we would not be fearful. I thank you for the scriptures that tell us that you did not give us a spirit of fear. Give us extra time in your word. I pray for these ladies, whether they are going to be working from home or maybe they're some will be going out and about. I pray for safety and protection over the health of everyone, the families. But then I pray for those that will just be home and their lives will look differently, Lord. Just give us creativity on how to use this time well. Your word says that the days are evil, Lord, and I pray that we wouldn't waste the time. But I pray that our neighbors and the communities we live in, Christians and non-Christians, everyone would just sense the love of Jesus, the peace that passes all understanding, Lord, and that you would just use us in a mighty way. So, Lord, we thank you for how you have gone before us. We thank you that you are going to show us exactly just how to walk in this. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. So before you sign off, I want to point out to you, when you come to a devoted, typically, there's going to be always like a scripture memory card that we're going to have, because the older I get, I'm blaming it on getting older, but my memory is really bad. And memorizing scripture is hard. It is really hard. I'm right now trying to memorize a big chunk of Colossians, and it's really hard. And we want to encourage you guys to be memorizing scripture and getting it in and just, you know, being able to sit on that more and more. So we're going to have a scripture memory card that we'll be able to pass out to you guys when we get to meet together. But while we can't right now, the gals have made that available on the website. So you're going to be able to go on the website. You can print it off in your thickest, most awesome paper. And then you can keep it on your mirror. You can keep it in your car. Well, not that you're going anywhere, but, you know, wherever you are, and we can memorize scripture, and hopefully it'll help us do that. So wherever you are, wherever you're watching, we pray that your families will be safe and healthy, and I just pray that the peace of Jesus would be in your homes. Have a good day.